All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning. We're in Ezra, of course, if you want to turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9 is where we left off. This will be Ezra, a man and company, stirred in the Spirit. This will be part 18. Ezra chapter 9. The previous message was again, preached from chapter 9, Ezra. And we observed a few things that I think merit repeating. However, before doing so, we need to finish this chapter, which I intended to do last week but didn't get far enough. And in so doing, finishing the chapter, we also need to finish the prayer of Ezra's that we got into in the last message. So let's go back to Ezra chapter 9, and I want to begin, although some of this we've already went through, but let's begin with verse 10. Ezra chapter 9, verse 10. And we'll work our way through and make a few comments. Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land into which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever." Remember, that comes from Deuteronomy 23. "That you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this, and after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Which, by the way, is always the case, is it not? That He punishes us less than what we deserve. If nothing else, this statement here by Ezra represents a posture of humility on his case that's crucial in acquiring and preserving a relationship with Yahweh. We talked about that in two messages previous. It is crucial that we have that posture, and it certainly represents, by him saying, you know, it's like the publican in the Gospels, and he says, "I don't even deserve to be here. You know, if you were to render unto me what I deserve, I wouldn't even be here at this time." And he stood at a distance and beat his breast, and you can almost see Ezra, you know, and his posture, at least that posture of humility, is the same. So it at least represents that. However, additionally, when compared with Yahweh's holiness, which, you know, if you think about it, we've only got a glimpse of, you know, what's represented in the Word is only a glimpse of His holiness and His sanctity and all that He is. When He did appear, and even then it was probably only to a degree, in different cases, men were prostrated. I mean, they were struck, they were knocked down, sometimes blinded. They couldn't stand in His presence, it was so holy. And therefore, when compared with Yahweh's holiness, we know, you know, we're told that even our righteousness, those things that we can say, well, this is good about me. You know, this is something, and there isn't much good about me, but here's some things I do that according to the Scriptures, is righteous. The Bible says it's righteous. And yet we're told that even that is as filthy rags before Him. A menstrual cloth is what the word really means. And consequently, like Ezra, we can and should revel in the fact that Yahweh's grace is such that we don't get what we deserve. We don't even have a right to stand in His presence, and yet, praise be to God in Christ, He makes it so that we come humbly, and yet we can come boldly into His presence, knowing that His grace and mercy and loving kindness and the propitiation that's found through the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ makes it possible for us to stand there when we deserve far, far, far worse. All right, back to verse 13, chapter 9. And after all of this is, after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art a God, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. Verse 14, should we again break thy commandments? Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, you remember what Paul 6, chapter 6? Verse 1, he says, what shall we, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase or abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Nearly one and the same as what Ezra prayed there. Ezra's reply was, how shall we who were cast into bondage because of our sin return to wallowing in the mire again? Wallowing in our mire again and eating and returning and eating our own vomit. That's what he's saying. Now that we've been delivered, how can we do this? The only difference was Paul was speaking to our spiritual bondage and Ezra to their past physical bondage, which was really their spiritual. The two are tied certainly together in many ways. All right, back to verse 14 again. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? There was at least a remnant left. And he says, we continue. What hope do we have to hold out that there'll even be a remnant if we do this, O God? Verse 15. O Yahweh, God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. What do we have there? What trembling? We talked about this last week. What trembling at the word of God? But yes, there was trembling on Ezra's part. But will there be repentance? Will there be repentance? Especially with such a consequential price to pay in order for it to be accomplished. Think about it. What is required for repentance? Repentance isn't just feeling sorrowful. Repentance is doing a turnaround, leaving from what it is that God finds abominable in your life and doing the exact opposite, or at least putting that aside and leaving it behind you. So what's required for repentance for such sin as described in verse 2 of this chapter? That is, for unlawful integration and illicit lineage mixing. Are they going to repent? There's some trembling going on here, but are they going to repent? What's required for repentance? Are they going to do it? Well, to answer that question, but will they repent, we'll have to wait until we get to chapter 10. But before going to chapter 10, once again, there were some things covered in the last message that merit repeating. First, that Ezra, we just read it, regarded the sin of unlawful integration and lineage mixing of such a grave nature that, if you recall, he not only ripped his tunic, which I think was, there was a cost probably to that. I don't think they had lots of clothes, lots of garments. They, you know, to take one and rip it was to lose probably half of what you had. So he's so distraught, he not only rips his tunic, but it tells us he also ripped the hairs out of both his head and his beard. Also, the sin related to Ezra by the elders of Judah was described by Ezra in his prayer of contrition as a violation of Yahweh's commandments. The commandments, or more properly, the statutes. And don't think that I'm changing the word here. The statutes, every law is, God's law in particular, is made up of three integral parts: commandments, statutes, and judgments. Well, the commandments are what you might call many commandments. The judgments are otherwise, but the commandments and statutes, they were commandments. They weren't the commandments, the Ten Commandments. They were what he was referring to was statutes, commandments, statutes. So just so that's understood, the commandments are more properly statutes in this instance, in Yahweh's law that relate to these sins, as found in Exodus 23, if you'll recall, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy 23, were expanded by Ezra to include more than the three nations named in Exodus 23, the seven nations of Canaan in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and the Moabites and Ammonites in Deuteronomy chapter 23, providing biblical precedents for doing the same today. In other words, taking those commandments, even those specific nations were mentioned at that time, and expanding them to anyone to which those same commandments or statutes might apply today. Now, with those points in mind, before moving on to chapter 10, because we find the same issues dealt with by Nehemiah, let's also take a look at what Nehemiah has to say on this as well. So turn over to Nehemiah, and as we're at the end of Ezra, let's go to the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. It says, "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation forever." Okay, it tells us that they were reading from Moses. There was a congregational gathering. They were reading from the book of Moses. The part they were reading was what they described there about the Ammonite and the Moabite. Well, what part of the book of Moses were they reading from? Well, there's only one place that could have been, and that's Deuteronomy 23, referring to a portion of the same passage referred to in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 12. If you remember when I just read that, I said, remember, that portion comes from Deuteronomy 23. And like in Ezra 9:12, here it's expanded by Nehemiah to apply once again to more nations than just the Moabites and the Ammonites. It is very specific about the Ammonites and Moabites. Nehemiah has no problem taking it and applying it to much more than that. Much more than is specified in Deuteronomy 23. All right, in fact, we're going to skip verse 2. Look at verse 1, he talks about the passage, and look at to whom he says he applies it to. Verse 1, again, "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever." Jump over to verse 3. "Now it came to pass when they had heard the law," that about the Ammonite and the Moabite, "that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude," whom we will soon see applied to even more than all three forbidden lineages. Or at least Nehemiah applies it to more than all three forbidden lineages, more than the Moabites, the Ammonites, and even the Canaanites as well. Nehemiah applies Deuteronomy 23:3 that declares that, and quote, "an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation." What's that mean? "Shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever to all the mixed multitude in the land at that time." Now, the term mixed multitude is translated from one Hebrew word, the Hebrew word Ereb, which is defined in the Complete Word Study Dictionary as, quote, a masculine noun meaning a mixture, a mixed company, interwoven. The primary meaning is a grouping of people from various ethnic and cultural backgrounds. It was used of any heterogeneous band associated with the nation of Israel as it departed Egypt, Exodus 12 and verse 38. The tribes not aligned with any specific culture, Jeremiah 25:24, and the mingled people resulting from the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah 50 and verse 37. Last sentence, it says, by extension, the word was also used of interwoven material of varying fibers, Leviticus 13 and verse 48, end of quote from that dictionary. Strong's Hebrew lexicon defines the same word, Erib, as, quote, the web. This fits in perfectly with that last sentence from the other one. The web. Or transverse, what transverse means, or crossed over, the web for or transverse threads of a cloth, of cloth, also a mixture or mongrel race, end of quote. It's the verb form, in fact, that's used in Ezra 9:2, where it says the holy seed had mingled themselves with the people of the other lands. Now, with those definitions in mind, let's not overlook that the verse preceding Deuteronomy 23:3, that's alluded to, that we just read in Nehemiah 13:1, Deuteronomy 23:2, is also referring to a mongrel or mixed people. In fact, let's just keep our place there in Nehemiah 13, and let's go back and read Deuteronomy 23 in those two verses again. Now, Deuteronomy 23:3 is what Nehemiah quotes in Nehemiah 13:1, and then what he provides is an inspired commentary on how that verse, and very possibly verse 2, is to be applied. Verse 23, Deuteronomy 23, chapter 23, and look at verse 2. Now, this is King James. You'll find it translated a little bit differently in some of the others. But here it says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever. Here, the Hebrew word translated bastard in the King James is mamzer, and is defined by Strong's Hebrew Dictionary as, quote, from an unused root meaning to alienate, a mongrel, that is, born of a Jewish, or would have been better had he said Israelite, so we got all 12 tribes covered here, father and a heathen mother. So the word, it's not Arab, but it's a word that certainly has the same implications. It's the word mamzer that's used in Deuteronomy 23:3 or 23:2, excuse me. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and Brown, Drivers, and Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon, and certainly possibly others, those are the only other three I looked in addition to Strong's, in addition to defining it as an illegitimate child or one born from incest, all of them also define mamzer as mongrel, as a mongrel. That is, quote, a child of mixed parentage, Hebrew and pagan, end of quote, from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, very similar to what we find in Strong's. Now, it may be true that the word itself can refer to someone born out of wedlock. In fact, the New American Standard has, instead of bastard, illegitimate, someone that's illegitimate. I don't know if the word itself can actually be translated as someone or refer to someone out of wedlock. I actually rather doubt it. I think that definition was probably influenced by English culture at the time the King James Bible was translated. But I do know, and possibly it can, but I do know that I know of nothing in the Bible that indicates that such a person is to be segregated from the congregation of Yahweh or the congregation of Israel, as in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And, in fact, Jephthah, if you remember Jephthah, one of the judges, who was born of illegitimate, out of wedlock, as we understand the term today, Judges chapter 11 and verse 1-2 provides biblical precedent against such an application from a scriptural position. So regardless whether the word actually means that and can be translated that way or used in that fashion, there's no biblical reason to apply it to someone who has simply been illegitimately born. At the same time, think about, and perhaps this is what they mean by the term anyway, think about the word illegitimate. Not as we normally would think of it, but the word, what the word means, the meaning of the word. Who determines what is illegitimate? Well, not man, but God. Consequently, any offspring from a relationship forbidden by Yahweh would be illegitimate, such as those described in Exodus 23, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy 23, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 13. Those would be illegitimate births. And being that some of them would be mamzers, they could be called either bastards or illegitimate because they would be, in fact, illegitimate. Consequently, in that sense, a mongrel born from any biblically unlawful relationship would, in fact, be illegitimate, at least to Yahweh as well. Now, back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13. The application of Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3 to include Arab, the mixed and or the mongrel nations, is indicative that both Deuteronomy 23:2 both Deuteronomy 23:3, which is quoted, and verse 2 were in play here by Nehemiah concerning all nations in the land, not Judahite. Now, before getting back to Ezra, let's look at a few more passages that address this issue in Nehemiah. Jump down to verse 23. And there we find this. It says, "In those days also saw I, Nehemiah, Jews, or better translated, Judahites. In those days also saw I Judahites that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." Note again that Nehemiah applies Deuteronomy 23:3 to more than just the Ammonites and Moabites specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 23, but also to the women of Ashdod. So, who are the Ashdodites? I hope you're asking or wondering. Well, the Ashdodites were neither Moabites, Ammonites, nor Canaanites, but instead Philistines. Ashdod being one of the five principal cities of the Philistines, and who are nowhere specifically cited as forbidden lineage to the Israelites. And yet Nehemiah not only condemns mixing with them, but applies Deuteronomy 23 to them. That only mentions the Moabites and the Ammonites, and probably verse 2 as well. And with this, we're once again provided biblical precedent for doing the same today concerning anyone that meets the criteria for someone forbidden for intermarriage today. All right, continuing in Nehemiah 13, verse 23, again reading through verse 25. "In those days also saw I Judahites that had married wives." By the way, literally, it's who had given... who had given dwelling to women of Ashdod, not married wives of Ashdod, but given dwelling to women of Ashdod, of Ammon and of Moab. It was never considered a married. Consider anything not legitimate in God's sight, just because it may even get the state's approval, doesn't make it a marriage. You know, the Sodomites who are getting state approval to marry today, that's not a marriage. They're just cohabiting with each other unlawful manner according to the scriptures. Okay, so "in those days also I saw Judahites that had given dwelling to women of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Judahites' language, but according to the language of each people. So he's concerned about, you know, this idea of bilingual education. Doesn't want any part of it. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. And as I pointed out in the last message, we observe that this is as grievous a matter to Nehemiah as it was to Ezra, in that he was also so distraught over this sin that he also pulled out hair. He just chose to, in my opinion, do it the better way, and he chose to pluck out other people's hair rather than his own. Maybe he was bald and didn't have any hair. I got a suspicion that that wasn't all of his motivations. If he had hair, I don't think he would have probably done it anyway. Just two different approaches to the same sin. Either way, it was so serious to both Ezra and Nehemiah that someone lost hair over it. And in many instances, they lost something much, much more consequential over it as well. But the question I left with you is, was it consequential enough to the people to repent of this sin, especially being what was required for repentance? Well, let's find out. Back to Ezra now in chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10 in verse 1. It says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. They saw what Ezra was doing, and I don't know if they were moved before it or after it, but it was enough to bring them before him, and they, it describes as weeping too. Wow. Not only did Ezra and some of the other leaders tremble at the word of the God of Israel, but so did a large number of the people. And regardless what the issue is or what it may be at any given time, that today, at this time, that the people as a whole would tremble at the word of the God of Israel. And listen, I am fully confident that the day is coming here in America as well, probably not without severe judgment that significantly reduces the population of America, but for remnant, I believe America is someday going to see the same thing in her future yet as well. America, let's face it, is due judgment. She is judgment bound. And judgment is not only used to cleanse the land of wickedness, but also, time and again, it's used to redeem and purify a remnant. And therefore, it would be prudent for today's remnant, let me tell you, we are judgment bound, it'd be prudent for today's remnant to pray Habakkuk's prayer that I've mentioned to you before in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, for themselves and especially for their posterity. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In the case of the congregation of Ezra, we're not told, but one has to wonder if it wasn't Ezra's example that led them to likewise tremble at the word of Yahweh. And you've got to wonder, without his example, would they have done it on their own? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But one certainly has to wonder. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, 3, elders are to be examples to the flock. Consequently, America needs elders, pastors who tremble at Yahweh's word today, making it paramount, his word paramount above everything in their lives, everything in their lives. Regrettably, as I see it, such pastors are the rare exception today and are instead more akin to those described in Isaiah 56, 10, and 11. That says again, his quote, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. And if you think that doesn't apply to those in America, you think about antinomianism. That's what it's describing here. They all look to their own way. They don't look to God. They don't look to His morality. They don't look to His everlasting righteousness and therefore His law. They look to their own ways. Every one of them, every one for his gain from its quarter, end of quote. And their flocks aren't any better, as depicted in Jeremiah chapter 5 in verses 30 and 31, where it says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. Antinomianism again. Humanism. Bad as that is, and the people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end of it? End of quote. That day is coming here in America as well, because that describes, those two passages describe America so well. Her pastors, her teachers, and her people. And it's coming. What will you do in the end of this? This is all going to cave in. Not so in Ezra 9 and 10. Praise God. Back to Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 again and continuing. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him of Israel a very great congregation of men and women. Great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives to the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Ah, something's about to happen. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Wow. What repentance indeed. You know, today's easy believism brand of Christianity, alleged Christianity, knows nothing or very little, it would seem, of repentance. After all, what do they have to repent of? They threw away what they had to repent of, the law, the moral triune law of Yahweh. And as a result, in trying, you see this so often, you hear it on the radio, you see it in the tracts, and in trying to make the gospel appealing to the sinner, many forget in their evangelistic efforts that their principal objective is to make the sinner appealing to God, regardless the cost to the sinner. In fact, it's such an easy believism, there's usually no cost even mentioned. And what's that cost? Everything. The sinner himself. The sinner's life, Luke 9:23. You hear me use it all the time, but it's so important. If any man, Christ said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. What did it mean to take up your cross? Well, Paul declared the following about himself in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified. That's what happens on a cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's been said that no man is really ready to live unless he's first ready to die. That's the way it is for Christians. In fact, it's an imperative when it comes to Christians. No man is ready to live until he's ready to die. And there are no exceptions when it comes to us. John 12:24-25, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, shall die. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There is no Christianity. There's no increase for us, individually or beyond us as individuals, unless we die. Crucifixion of ourselves, as described by both Christ and Paul, is indicative of the death, not the dying, no halfway, no three-quarter, no nine-tenths measures of dying, of the death of ourselves, and therefore anything that stands between, that separates us from Yahweh, anything. And for each of us, it's different, but the term remains the same for all of us. Anything that separates us from our God. In the case of those in Ezra and Nehemiah, as unreasonable and unfair as it may seem to us, this meant their foreign wives and even the children born of them. Pretty tough. That doesn't begin to describe it. Pretty tough. But anything less would have amounted to making their wives and children of greater importance than Yahweh. And anything less than repentance of anything that stands between and separates us from Yahweh also amounts to making it the God of our life over Yahweh, whatever it is. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but the people were so convicted of their sin at this point that they charged Ezra to be strong and follow through with what needed to be done. In spite of his falling down before God, his prayer of contrition, his weeping, pulling out his hair, they still were concerned. Ezra, you're the man. You've got to be so stirred in the spirit that you've got to follow through with this. We aren't going to be able to do it on our own. Somewhat akin or like what we find Isaac did with Abram when Isaac was going to be sacrificed, as related to in the book of Jasher. If you've read the book of Jasher, that's recommended reading twice in the Old Testament. In Jasher's account, it's much more detailed, and Jasher encouraged Abraham, you've got to go through with this, Dad. You got to kill me. And they both weep together. This is very similar to that. The people charged Ezra, and in turn, Ezra charged the priest, the other priest, and Levites with the same. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. It says, arise for this matter. This is the people speaking. Arise, they say to Ezra, for this matter belongeth unto thee. They're charging Ezra. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Continuing, verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away, meaning into the Babylonian captivity and now back. I'm sure it was also because of what was required for repentance for this transgression. regardless the sin involved, these men, they must have still loved their wives and their children. And so obviously this wasn't taken lightly by anyone that was involved with it. Verse 7, and continuing, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the children of the captivity, to all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within the 3 days. Note again, I've mentioned this a couple times in this series, but note again, all the people who had returned from the exile, although at times identified as Israelites, which they were, of being of the two of the tribes of the 12, they are clearly here identified as being only those who had returned with Ezra and Nehemiah, only of the house of Judah, of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. That is, unless you're prepared to say that only the Judahites and Benjamites were willing to do what was required by the law. And in that case, there goes any alleged reunion. For those who try to take the Old Testament prophets and say the reunion between the house of Israel and the house of Judah occurred now, there it goes, if that's where you're going to go with this. Because the 10-tribed house of Israel would then, according to what was just stated, would then, if they didn't show up in 3 days, then they would have been once again exiled for their refusal to repent. So there's just all kinds of problems, and all we have to do is accept what that word says there, and we know that the Israelites identified in Ezra was not the reunion of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That wasn't prophesied to happen until the time of the Messiah, when it did happen, and that it was only the house of Judah that returned from the Babylonian captivity who had been taken into the Babylonian captivity. All right, with that, continuing, verse 9 through 17. Then all of the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter. There were lots of tremblers, and for the great rain. It was raining on them. They were outside. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession, 1 John 1:9, unto Yahweh God of your fathers, and do his pleasure. You know, that's what we live to do when we're Christians, is it? At least Christians claim that's what they live to do his pleasure. And yet how rare it is that we really do, particularly if we've thrown out his pleasure, his everlasting righteousness and immutable morality is found in his moral law. People say they want to do his pleasure. They don't want to do his pleasure unless they run and repent of their antinomianism. Now therefore make confession unto Yahweh God of our fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, we must do. So must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without or outside, neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come to appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. In other words, we've got to go back to our towns. We'll take care of the matter when we get back there. Only Jonathan the son of Asiel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. Praise God. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. Verse 17, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. In other words, many were stirred in the Spirit, and obviously by the Spirit, enough to tremble at the word of the God of Israel. And so, as difficult as it was, they did what was required. And so must anyone today. That is, do whatever, not just talking about this issue, but do whatever is required to be reconciled to Yahweh in Christ. If they could do what they did, certainly whatever it is that we may face at any given time in our lives is probably minor compared to that. But it is just as crucial that we do the same if it is something that separates us from our God. Now, we're going to leave it there for this message. There's still a lot to cover on this issue. So we'll hold off finishing off this chapter, and so finishing off this chapter, finish off this, the book of Ezra, and thus this expository series on the book of Ezra, until the next message, or possibly even one after that. It very possibly might take two more to completely address all that still needs to be addressed in what we find Ezra and Nehemiah dealing with here on this issue. All right, let's go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for your word, for the revelation that you've provided to us in it and through your Son, Lord, who is the embodiment of all that's found in not only your law, but your word in its entirety. Thank you for the instructions, Lord. Help us to understand these things, and particularly the principles, the applications, regardless of the issue that might stand between us, Father, and the cross of Christ at any given time. We ask that you'd help us to realize that to live is to die, Father, and it is imperative that we do so, that we crucify to ourselves anything and everything that stands between us and you. Help us to be of the mind to do so. Give us the strength and the ability, Father, the conviction to not only do so for ourselves, but for our posterity and for those who look upon us and see, Father, our lives as they are displayed before them in Christ. We give you the glory, we praise you and thank you, and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.